14. And so we are in verses 12 through 26 this morning, Mark 14, 12 through 26. I've entitled the message, The Final Night and the Final Passover. The Final Night and the Final Passover. If you'd like to follow along in our pew Bible, that's page 1011 and 1012. Mark 14, 12 through 26. The scripture says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. As the hour of his death approaches, the events of our text bring to light Jesus' knowledge and his governance of his final moments. Jesus is not a tragic hero caught in the undercurrent of incidents that are out of his control. Not at all. Rather, he is thoughtful. He is intentional. He is compassionate and in absolute control. There's not even a sign of desperation, fear, anger, or anxiety. He does not cower or retreat at the plots being formed against him, nor of the pain that lies before him. He is in the moment with his disciples. He displays in these moments, as he has done throughout his entire ministry, a sovereign freedom and authority to follow the course that he has freely chosen in accord with his Father's purposes. And it's at this point, nearly 1,500 years after the first Passover was established by God on the night of his people's, on the night his people were delivered from slavery in Egypt, that Jesus and his disciples celebrate the last divinely authorized Passover meal. And as we'll see, Jesus transforms this celebratory meal into a new memorial that commemorates himself and his work on the cross. Whereas the old Passover remembered Israel's rescue from bondage in Egypt, the new Passover celebrates an infinitely greater eternal deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. Over the centuries of Old Testament history, countless lambs were slain as part of the annual Passover observance. And each of those sacrificial lambs pictured the reality that deliverance from divine wrath requires the death of an innocent substitute. Yet, as the author of Hebrews repeatedly affirms, that those sacrifices could never fully atone for sin. Humanity needed a better sacrifice. one that could perfectly and permanently remove their sins from them. As such, in mercy and absolute love, God sent His Son, the promised Passover Lamb, to be the final sacrifice for sin. The one to whom every previous sacrifice and offering pointed. He would bear man's griefs. He would carry man's sorrows. He would be pierced for man's transgressions. Upon Him would fall the punishment that brings man peace. Through His wounds He would come. He would bring man's healings. Isaiah 53:4-5. As the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus is the only sacrifice that could satisfy the just demands of God as an offering for sin. And He would do just that. As we consider our text this morning, it's on this final night of His life. At this Passover meal, Jesus concludes the old celebration with the institution of the new. The celebration of Him as the Passover Lamb of God. In so doing, Jesus took, He then redefines components of the Passover meal and made them elements of His communion table, of which we'll observe in just a few minutes. The verses before us disclose three stages of the final Passover, the final night of our Lord. Verses 12 through 16 reveal the preparation for the Passover. Verses 17 through 21 speak to the prediction that is made at the Passover. And finally, in verses 22 through 26, those verses detail the transformation of the Passover. So let's look at the first scene this morning. Look at the first scene, the preparation for the Passover. Here Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, His disciples said to Him, 'Where will You have us go and prepare for You to eat the Passover?' And He sent two of His disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So here you have Jesus, His final night, and knowing the time of His death was imminent, the Lord set in motion a plan that would enable Him first to celebrate the Passover with His disciples and inaugurate His new memorial and then become the ultimate Passover lamb. By Jewish reckoning, the first day of unleavened bread officially began at sundown on the 15th day of the month Nisan, and when the Passover was celebrated, that's when the Passover was celebrated. However, according to rabbinic history, we know that because of the mass influx of Jewish pilgrims and the sacrifices that needed to be made, Jews from Galilee were permitted to observe the Passover a day earlier. I believe this accounts for the seeming discrepancy that many antagonists of the scripture highlight from John 18:28 that states that Caiaphas and the religious leaders didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Jesus had the Passover and they hadn't. Why was that? There's other explanations, but I think this one makes the most sense, and we do know that from history. As such, Jesus and His disciples, being from Galilee, observed the Passover a day early. As we looked at the text in verse 12, it tells us here that the disciples came to Jesus and asked Him a pointed question. Where will you go? Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Here in verse 12, we have the first of three references in just a few verses to preparation for the Passover. And the language here seems a little odd to us, because wouldn't you think that they would ask our Lord, "Where would you have the Passover? Where would you have us prepare the Passover for us?" But that's not what they ask. They ask, "Where would you have us prepare it for you?" The aim of this singular pronoun establishes Jesus as the presiding head of the meal. But more than that, I submit that it anticipates the words that Jesus will use as he inaugurates his new meal in verse 22 when he says, "This is my body." Moreover, I think it anticipates the words that Jesus says in Luke 22:15. Luke records them for us when he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This Passover would be unique. It would be the final Passover. However, for preparation, instead of having all the disciples go, Jesus sends two, which I think is interesting because the scene is reminiscent of earlier on in that week when the Lord sent two of his disciples to retrieve a young donkey for him so that he can ride that mule into Jerusalem. You could read about that in Mark 11:1-6, but the situation is similar. And the Lord's request is somewhat cryptic to the group, but it was intentional. And why would he give two individuals this task? Why didn't he send the 12? And I believe it was to keep Judas in the dark so that he didn't alert the religious leaders to their location and interrupt this meal with his arrest. So I believe to keep the location secret, Jesus sends two disciples. Luke identifies them, Luke 22:8, as Peter and John. And Jesus gives them covert instructions. He doesn't list any locations. He gives no names. He simply tells them to go into the city, and when they arrive, they would be met by a man carrying a jar of water. And they were to follow him. And wherever he enters, they were to say to the master of that house, the owner, that the teacher says, "Where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" So Jesus' instructions, they're vague, but they're direct. They will see a man carrying a jar of water, and I believe this is especially noticeable because typically only women or slaves carried water jars. Furthermore, this individual will meet them and lead them to a house. It's possible that Jesus arranged the meeting in advance, but even with that said, the instructions still point to divine foreknowledge and providence. For a person to identify two common-looking men among the masses of Jews that descended upon Jerusalem for the Passover would be nearly impossible. The words of Jesus affirm his power to direct and control the smallest of events of that week. And after this, he then tells them that when they arrive at the house, they were to ask a specific question to the master or owner of the house. They were to say, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?" You know, a request like this, I think in 21st century, comes across as a little forward, presumptive. But keep in mind, residents of Jerusalem were expected to make available spare rooms in their houses for their fellow Jews who were traveling to the city for Passover. It was an expectation. This individual obviously owned a large room, which would be ideal for Jesus and his disciples. And we are told the individual will consent, and they would show them a large upper room furnished and ready. After this, they were to prepare the Passover for the group. So this idea of the room being furnished, it didn't mean the Passover lamb was already there and all the accoutrements of the meal. I believe that this word furnished implies, the word literally means to spread out. And I think it's referring to simple furnishings, the table that would be used along with any rugs that would be spread out, pillows to recline upon. The disciples were then, I believe, responsible to arrange the sacrifice of the lamb as well as to gather the additional elements for the meal. I think it's worth pointing out that the room that Mark describes here resembles the meeting place the disciples gathered in after his death and described in Acts 1:13, where they gathered there for the selection of Matthias as the replacement for Judas. It's also similar to the room in Acts 12:12 where believers gathered in prayer for Peter after his arrest. If this is true, though we can't be dogmatic, I think in the end it doesn't really matter. But if it were true, and there seems to be some subtle hints to it, this room and house would belong to Mary, the mother of John Mark, the author of this very gospel. Some scholars have speculated that Mark is the man carrying the water jar, and the young man fleeing the Garden of Gethsemane that at the arrest of Jesus, that we'll look at in just a few weeks. It's likely because of Mark's character and his family's involvement in the early church that he was selected by Barnabas and Paul to accompany them on their missionary journey. This aside, the careful and deliberate and supernatural preparation for the Passover signifies that Jesus views this Passover event as foundational for his self-revelation as the suffering servant, the Messiah that would make many righteous and bear their iniquities through his blood sacrifice, Isaiah 53:11. Dear Saint, the preparation for the Passover testifies to the intentional nature of Christ's holy pursuit of the cross for us. Moreover, I believe it bears witness to the holiness and the significance of the new Passover meal that he will establish. A meal that commemorates his sacrifice that rescues us from the slavery of sin and of eternal judgment. Beloved, faith in his divine sacrificial substitutional blood shed on our behalf spares us from God's judgment. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb was put on the doorway entering the house of the Israelites in Egypt, sovereignly, divinely, the blood of Christ is applied to us and we escape divine wrath through his Son. In grace, God doesn't take our firstborn son as he did the Egyptians for their unbelief. Rather, in mercy and love, he gave his firstborn son as the sacrifice for our sins. This meal, the Lord's Supper, is the ring that testifies and memorializes our union with, or our identification with, Jesus and his new covenant blessings. This takes us to our next scene. The prediction at the Passover. The prediction at the Passover. This is verses 17 through 21. Mark goes on to write this. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Mark tells us that when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, the other two gathered with the other disciples, and they made their way to the upper room. Passover celebration typically began at sunset and ended sometime before midnight. In Exodus 12, that chapter instructs men to gather with their entire household, and neighbors are to join as well if the family was too small for a lamb. And their aim was to consume the whole Passover lamb. Anything left over was to be burned. The Passover was a family celebration. It was reserved for a particular group of people, the nation of Israel. This was a holy feast, and it was symbolic of their covenant union with God as his covenant people. And during this feast, the host, and that was typically the eldest male, they interpreted the feast. They would emphasize the importance of remembering their past deliverance from Egypt, as well as their anticipation for their future redemption and deliverance through the Messiah. And in Mark 14, Jesus as teacher would have filled this role. In keeping with Jewish customs, Jesus and his disciples would have reclined at the table as they ate the meal. They would have laid down together, close together, in a U shape with their faces toward, with their heads facing toward the facing the table, and their feet extended away. While the original Passover was eaten in haste, Exodus 12:11, over the centuries, the Passover became a prolonged celebration, allowing family to linger and visit throughout the meal, catching up, if you will, as they were separated, coming together. They were enjoying each other's company. They reflected upon the Lord's faithfulness. Jesus and his disciples lingered on this occasion. Gave him enough time to wash their feet, provide additional teaching and instruction. That's what Jesus does in John 13 through 16. Gives him time to confront Judas, eat the Passover meal, and institute his new memorial. This occasion lasted well into the night. According to the Mishnah, the Passover meal consisted of several features. Four parts, to be exact, and each concluded with the drinking of a cup of wine. The feast began with a prayer of thanksgiving, if you will, a fatherly blessing upon the gathering. Then a question was asked, typically from a child, though not always. But the question would be asked, why is this night different from other nights? The father, the family leader, would then recount the nation's deliverance from Egypt, according to Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 9. After this, there was a ceremonial washing of the hands, signifying the need for holiness and cleansing from sin. It was likely at this time that Luke records that the disciples began debating who was greatest among them. This is Luke 22, 24. John 13, 3 through 20 record this event. And then how does the Lord respond to their pride? By washing their feet. Following this, the leader of the meal would pronounce a benediction of the food, of the various foods that symbolize the bitter captivity in Egypt and both the hardships and blessings of the Exodus. The meal itself consisted of bitter herbs, unleavened bread, which was broken and distributed, and then dipped into a bowl of thick paste that was made from ground fruits and nuts. This part of the meal was then followed by the singing of the Hallel. This is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. These psalms were also sung as the Israelites made their way into Jerusalem. And these psalms consisted of hymns of praise to the Lord. You'll see that recurring throughout these hymns. Praise the Lord. Our English word, hallelujah, comes from this. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. And it's derived from this Hebrew word, Hallel. After this, the roasted lamb and more unleavened bread was served. The leader of the family, or the head of the feast, would then distribute pieces of bread to be eaten with the sacrificial lamb. When the main course was completed, a third cup of wine would be given. The meal would come to a close by the participants singing another hymn, the last of the Hillel, however, this time, only Psalms 116 through Psalm 118. After this, the fourth cup and the final cup would be drank and they would be dismissed. It's in the midst of this meal, likely just before the third cup, when the disciples were eating the full meal, that Jesus tells them in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." How shocking this had to be. In the midst of the most holy, intimate, and joyful meal that the nation observes, comes the bitter announcement of betrayal. This word betray means to give over, and it was used in secular Greek of the first century in a judicial sense of handing someone over for punishment. Jesus' painful words here that someone will betray him echo David's words when he was talking about his betrayal by Ahithophel, who would join his son Absalom in his rebellion against him. But he speaks about betrayal in Psalm 55, 12 through 14. David wrote, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, that I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me, that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." It said in Psalm 41:9, David laments, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In a culture where meals were a sign of family love and intimate friendship, to betray someone while eating with them was the epitome of contempt and betrayal. I want you to know, friends, that the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back. He knows what it's like to be hurt, to be abandoned, to be betrayed by those he loves the most. So perhaps you've experienced that from a spouse, from a friend, a child, a parent. I want you to know the Lord sees and the Lord knows. And when you weep over betrayal and abuses by your most intimate friends, the Lord is present. He is a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In our text, Jesus doesn't call Judas out by name at this point, probably so that he would not be stopped or harmed by the other disciples. Nevertheless, this heightens the intensity of the treachery and grief. His ambiguity provokes soul-searching within each of the disciples. According to verse 19, Jesus' prediction leads these men to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" This word sorrowful, lupeo, literally means to be distressed, to be profoundly grieved. Matthew 26, 22 states that the disciples were deeply grieved. This particular word for sorrowful is only used twice in all of the Gospel of Mark. And in both occasions, it's used of those who failed Jesus. Mark 10, 22, it was the rich young ruler. And now the disciples and their concern for who's going to betray him. Beloved, there is joy in following Jesus on the way, but there is deep grief in failing him, a truth that Peter will discover in just a few hours. Mark 14:72 says this of Peter, that he broke down and wept. Grief follows when we frustrate the perfect love and grace of our Lord. With that said, mercy and forgiveness flows from God when we confess and forsake our sin. Mark tells us that each disciple, one after another, solemnly asked, "Is it I?" Some translations will say, "Surely not I." In each case, it's mixed with sincere sorrow. With the exception of Judas, each disciple genuinely asked Jesus if they were the betrayer. They ask with both self-doubt and sincere love for Christ, I believe. Now keep in mind that just moments before, they were steeped in pride, bickering with one another about who would be the greatest in Jesus' coming kingdom. And in that moment, they were sensitive to the potential wickedness of their own hearts, and so they deeply asked Jesus, "Is it I?" Friends, live with deep sobriety about your walk with the Lord. Don't presume that you will be just fine, that temptation won't trip you up. Those who are proud need to take heed lest they fall. Friends, each of us are one click, one conversation away from immense failure. We need to keep that in mind and let that guard our walk with the Lord. We need to humbly depend upon Him. And there needs to be deep sorrow over our failures, but deep comfort in the fact that we are forgiven and free in Christ. I'll speak more about that in just a moment. It's at this point Jesus tells them, it's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. Obviously, several dipping bowls were set around the table, with Judas apparently sitting near Jesus and sharing the bowl with him. And this disclosure by Christ narrowed who the betrayer was, but there were still probably several sharing one time or another sharing that bowl with Jesus. While the pool of potential suspects was reduced, the reality is that by dawn, all the disciples would betray him in one sense or another. They would all abandon him in his time of need. One would abandon him out of greed, Mark 10:11. 10:10, 10:11, others out of weakness, verses 37 through 42, still others from fear, verses 50 through 52, and one out of cowardice, verses 66 through 72. The shepherd would be struck, and the sheep would scatter, as Scripture foretells. In time, Judas would be found out. But in this moment, Jesus lets the prediction of betrayal thicken by saying this: "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This verse is perhaps, in my estimation, the most suggestive verse in all of the scriptures on the relationship between divine causality and human responsibility. This verse also gives insight into the mind of Christ regarding his impending death. His death is necessary to fulfill the will of God and the prophecies of Scripture, as it is written of him. The first part of this verse carries the sense of divine purpose or foreordination. It's likely that Jesus has in mind Isaiah 53, as well as the Psalm of David, Psalm 22. The betrayal of Christ, his injustice, was part of God's predetermined plan. God determined that his Son would die for sinners. The just would die for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Peter declared at Pentecost in Acts 2:23 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Thus, Paul could tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. In the mind of God, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth, Revelation 13, 8. God had determined in eternity past to use the evil desires of Judas to fulfill his plan of redemption. Judas nor Jesus are instruments of blind fate, nor are they pawns of divine strategy. Both follow the inclinations of their heart. One to serve the Father, Jesus said in John 8, "I do always those things that please him." While the other sought to please himself. The sovereign purposes of God do not cancel human will, nor does it relieve mankind of the consequences of their moral choices. Both currents of divine foreordination and human free will intersect in every choice of man. And this is true in the betrayal of the Son of Man. In one act, Jesus is employed in God's holy, loving, and good purposes for the redemption of sinners, while at the same time, he is sinned against by Judas and the religious establishment. It's exactly what Joseph had talked about in his own struggle, his own plight. That you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. They both meant it. God meant the struggle that Joseph experienced. God meant, he intended for it to come, the struggle that Jesus, our Lord, would experience. Evil men brought it about from their own evil intentions, but God sovereignly ruled, orchestrating his plans and his purposes. Not one of God's good intentions for his beloved will ever be thwarted. That's why we can rejoice in the midst of sorrow. Because what men mean evil against us, even our own sinful choices, God rules over to accomplish his good purposes. Let that encourage you, beloved. Jesus ends verse 21 with a woe for his betrayer. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of God," "is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." This word woe is more than a warning. If you read especially the minor prophets, this word is used repeatedly. A woe is a pronouncement of divine judgment and condemnation, used again often in the book of Revelation. Through his willful rejection of Christ, Judas doomed his soul to eternal hell. John 17:12 calls him a son, I believe it's John 17:12, calls him a son of perdition, of judgment. Having been given the light of truth and rejecting it, Judas would be punished with extreme measures, Luke 12, verses 47 and 48. Friends, the eternal retribution that awaited Judas and awaits all unbelievers, especially those who have heard the good news of Jesus and rejected it, is so severe that to have never existed would be infinitely better. The author of Hebrews describes the dreadful consequences that await all those who reject Jesus in unbelief. He writes that those who go on deliberately sinning, if you will, denying Jesus' sacrifice and lordship, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There is no other sacrifice. Jesus is the only sacrifice. To reject Jesus is to reject life. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27 and 29 through 31. Friends, the cost is great to betray Jesus. It is great. He is the only Savior of men. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Again, Acts 4, 12 said that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To deny Jesus, and that is to live in sin, and to live in sin is to live in unbelief because you do not believe the seriousness of the sacrifice of the Son of God. When you and I engage in sin, we metaphorically spit upon the sacrifice of Christ. It is still a declaration that I will live life my way. I am my captain. I am my own master. To live in sin is to reject the sacrifice of Christ. It's to treat Jesus with contempt. To live in sin is to live in unbelief. And why do I say that? Because that's the correlation that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 3 or 4. He uses the terms interchangeably. And what that results in is eternal judgment in hell. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 8, 24. Our sin is the problem. Sin, which is rejection of God, consigns the soul to damnation. Undealt with sin results in damnation. We either deal with our sin personally for eternity in hell, or it is borne by Jesus at the cross. The call of the Spirit of God and his word is this: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 3, 7. And 12 through 14. Does that mean a Christian does not sin? Oh, it doesn't mean that. Otherwise, there'd be no need for the exhortations within Scripture to repent and the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sin, but as regenerate people, we hate the fact that we sin. And we don't run from the cross. We don't run from Christ. We run to him for cleansing and forgiveness. Friends, if there is one among us today in this small gathering living in sin, flirting with unbelief and rejection of Christ, I urge you, repent. Do not harden your heart. Turn to Christ. Seek him and you will be found by him. You will receive his mercy. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he abundantly pardons. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Friends, draw near to God with mercy. God draws near with mercy and pardon to those who draw near to him in repentance and faith. He will be found by all who earnestly seek him. And this takes us to our final scene, the transformation of the Passover. Here Mark writes, and as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. After Judas leaves, John 13:26-31, and only the 11 remain, Jesus transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper, also called the Lord's Table or Communion. These words of Christ signal the transformation from the old covenant to the new, to new covenant blessings. They mark the end of all Old Testament ceremonies, sacrifices, and rituals. Remember, at his death, the curtain in the temple was torn. It was rent in two from the top to the bottom, Mark 15:38. All of the symbols and shadows of the old covenant pointed to Christ, and in his death, they were perfectly fulfilled and replaced. Verse 22 lets us know that as the Passover meal was in progress, probably in between the second and third cups, when the Passover lamb was served and they were eating, Jesus then took a piece of unleavened bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them. And as he did so, he said, "Take, this is my body." The word body here is the Greek word soma, which means body or person, not the word sarkos, which refers to flesh, your literal body. Jesus isn't saying this is his literal flesh, but that this is his person, his whole being, his self. It represented Jesus' whole person who would be given as a sacrifice for them, Luke 22:19. From one piece of bread, Jesus gave each disciple a portion, symbolizing their feasting on him by faith as the bread of life, as well as their unity in and their partnership with him. The bread symbolizes or conveys the life of Christ for those who receive him. So after distributing the bread, the Lord Jesus instituted the second element of his meal. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. This is the third cup of the meal. He blessed this cup, and they all drank from that one cup. It's worth pointing out that the word "all" echoes throughout the remainder of this chapter. Recalling both the grace of Jesus and the failure of the disciples, they all drank from it, verse 23. They all swear allegiance to him, verse 31, but they all fall away, verse 27, and they all fled, verse 50. Beloved, the first Lord's Supper, I want you to get this. The first Lord's Supper was attended by failures and cowards. Let that soak in. This highlights the glorious truth that this table is not one of merit, it is a table of grace. Failures, both past and present, are free to gather at the Lord's table. Those who seek Christ's forgiveness and mercy for their failures are welcome here. For Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John writes, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." John 1:16. Beloved, Jesus delights in rescuing, redeeming, and restoring wayward sinners. Because of Christ and his sacrifice, the throne of God is a throne of mercy and grace. Furthermore, his table is a portrait of humble, forgiving, unifying, and unending love for repentant sinners. Friends, the cup of God's forgiveness in Christ never runs dry for his people. He drank the wrath of God for us. The cup in the Old Testament symbolizes the outpouring of God's wrath. And Jesus drank it all for us.
And His blood is sufficient for all our sins. Sins that we have committed, sins we are committing, sins we will commit, because Jesus' blood never runs insufficient. It's always covering our sins. The blessing of the new covenant is that God declares, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34. Beloved, it is by His mercy He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:10-12. Oh, beloved, what amazing grace. Moving on, verse 27 is the climax of the meal. Mark tells us that after they drank the cup, Jesus told them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus is not teaching that the cup or the wine becomes His blood. He's not teaching that at all. Just as the sacrificial lamb commemorates the death of the Passover, the first Passover, it remembers it, it memorializes it, so too does this juice or this fruit of the vine. It commemorates the blood that was shed to secure His new covenant. His blood would be poured out just like the Passover lambs, and just like the wine that was poured into the glass, His blood would be poured out for many. The pouring out of His blood is the pouring out or the giving of His life. As with most covenants, the new covenant must be ratified with blood. However, unlike the covenants made with Noah or Abraham and Moses, animal sacrifices would not be sufficient for the new covenant. It required the precious blood of the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Furthermore, it could not just be thrown on the community of believers like the Day of Atonement. Under the old covenant, it had to be drank. It had to be received through faith, which is symbolized in the cup of this table. Jesus' shed blood is the final and only sufficient payment for sin. It is in Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus has freed us from our sins by His blood. Hebrews 9:12 declares that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In Acts 20:28, Paul told the Ephesian elders that Jesus obtained, or He purchased, the church of God with His own blood. Beloved, Jesus poured out His blood, His very life for sinners, as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. As Isaiah prophesied, He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12b. In His death, Jesus identified with sinners, moral failures. He died as one and dies for them. He dies the death of sinners. Moreover, in His resurrection, He intercedes for sinners, redeems sinners. Oh, beloved, what wondrous love is this? Jesus closes His new meal by telling His disciples that He will not drink wine again until the day He drinks it new in the kingdom of God. With these words, He assures them of His return and that one day He will celebrate this meal with them anew, when both the wine and His kingdom is new. Until His return, believers are to continue to regularly celebrate this memorial. This gracious meal celebrates the sacrifice of Christ for sinners, as well as the holy and unified life that we are called to live in Him as His church. Moreover, it looks forward with eager anticipation to His coming. We do it until He returns. Church family, look on this meal with wonder, with worship and thanksgiving to God through Christ. And then receive it with humble, holy, and unified hearts as His body. I'd like to ask at this moment if our deacons would come forward so for us to receive communion. As they come, let's pray together.